Let's finally turn together to the minor prophet Zephaniah this morning. Zephaniah chapter number 3. If you have a Bible, you see there at the very end of your Old Testament, there is a series of 12 minor prophets. They were just called the 12 by the ancient Jews and ancient Christians. We call them the minor prophets. So Zephaniah chapter number 3, we're going to conclude this morning, picking up at verse 14 through verse number 20, the end. Zephaniah 3, 14 through 20. And speaking of the coming day of the Lord, the prophet continues, as we saw last Lord's Day, saying this: "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, 'Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord.'" Let's pray together. Merciful God, we praise you that you have spoken in times past to our fathers through the prophets, but that in these last days you have spoken to us in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray now that by your Holy Spirit we would see him in this prophecy and rejoice. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're like me, you love the Advent Christmas season because of the songs, because of the singing. And I don't mean to say that I like the Americanized and commercialized Santa Claus is coming to town. I saw Daddy kissing Santa Claus and other such songs. But I mean the sacred music, the ancient hymns, the ancient songs that come from pieces like Handel's Messiah, the hymns that we've sung this morning from our song of the month, the advent of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. O come Emmanuel, that medieval, ancient Christian hymn, to sing Mary's song that she magnified the Lord because he had chosen her to bring the Savior of the world. This is a time of the year in which we sing. We sing all the time, but we sing especially as a culture, but especially as churches, even more so. We sing. We sing this time of the year because we look back upon God's promises that he would send his own Son, the Son of God himself, into human flesh, the incarnation, God in flesh, and he would send him to save. He would send him to bring people who are in darkness, to bring them to the light, to bring those who are in sin, to bring them into salvation. Those enslaved by sin and Satan and death itself, to bring them into his everlasting kingdom, that is a kingdom of liberty and of life. We sing because we also look forward. I've mentioned before that the season of Advent is not just to look backwards and to think about the coming of Jesus the first time, what we call Christmas, or the incarnation, but it's a season to think about in anticipation, looking forward, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ return upon the clouds of glory to bring to reality and to bring to fullness or consummation the salvation that we have in him, to bring it all to an end, all to a grand completion. We sing in this time of the year. We sing in church, we sing in the car, we sing at home. Martin Luther said it like this when he described how we express ourselves with joy and exuberance in our singing, and how that's apropos for us at this time of the year. Here's what Luther said. How strange and wonderful it is that one voice sings a simple, unpretentious tune, while three, four, or five other voices are also sung. Anyone having a little understanding must be moved and greatly wonder and come to the conclusion that there is nothing rarer in the whole world than a song adorned by so many voices. As we lift our hearts, we lift our minds and our voices, we open up our mouths and our hearts to praise the Lord and to say the Lord's name be praised. In contrast, here's what Luther said. It's typical Luther. He always has something interesting to say whenever he says something theological. He says this: a person who gives this some thought and yet does not regard music as a marvelous creation of God must be a clodhopper indeed and does not deserve to be called a human being. He should be permitted to hear nothing but the braying of donkeys and the grunting of hogs. No doubt the English has probably smoothed it over. What he probably really was saying was something a little more colorful, maybe not appropriate for this place here. But we sing and we rejoice that God has given us mouths and hearts and minds and voices to give him praise. And as we close out the season of Advent, going through this little prophecy of Zephaniah, he concludes with singing. And you see that there as he's looking forward to the coming day of the Lord. For him, as I mentioned before, he was looking for the one day of the Lord, which we know by the scriptures, there are two days. There's a first day, the first coming, and a second day, the second coming. He's looking forward to this day. A day of judgment, we've seen. A day of conquest. A day of conversion. And finally here in this fourth part of the prophecy, it's a day of singing. When the Lord comes, it will be a day of singing. Notice first of all, verses 14 through 16, and then skipping to verses 18 through 20. I'll come to verse 17 at the end. But notice in verses 14 through 16, 18 through 20, Zephaniah hears, and he, as the Lord is inspiring him, he hears the singing of the saints. He's commanding the singing of the people of God. He's hearing their songs. The singing of the saints, first of all. We saw last Lord's Day, if you look just above this in verses 9 through 13, we saw the day of the Lord would be a day in which the Lord would change the speech, we were told, of the peoples to a pure speech, that they would praise the Lord. The Israelites, the Judahites, the nations were speaking nothing pleasant of the Lord. But the Lord would come one day, and when he would come, he would change people's hearts, and he would change their voices and their words and their mouths to praise him, not to profane him, to give him honor, not to take away from him glory for themselves. And I said to you that he was describing there in an Old Testament way the change that happens when we are converted by the Holy Spirit. And when we become, as Paul says, new creations in Christ, where the old is gone, the new has come. That's what he was saying there. I would change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that they might praise the name of the Lord. And so now in verse 14, he continues this idea that when he comes, he's going to bring change and transformation, salvation. Notice verse 14. What is it that the people are going to sing? How is their speech going to be pure? Sing aloud, he says, O daughter of Zion. And notice the verbs there. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. We know by experience, don't we? But we know by experience that it's one thing to say our praise to God. It's one thing to say praise the Lord. It's quite another to sing it. It's one thing to be able to express yourself in a simple sentence, but quite another, that mystery, that wonder that Luther was describing, of putting words into poetry, putting them into verse and rhyme, putting them into music, into melody, that moves our souls. Why is it that our words that we speak are less powerful than our words that we sing? because singing is more evocative, it's more expressive. We use not just words, but it involves your body, it involves breathing, it involves your emotions, and they're all poured out. As one hymn puts it, a hymn that you probably have heard a few times or two, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. Oh, that I would have a thousand tongues to sing the praise of God." And that even when we sing as one person, emoting and expressing, we want to do it more, with more expression, with more love. Well, why should we sing? Notice that, again, those verbs there in verse 14, sing and shout, rejoice and exult. But why? Why should we sing? Why is it that when the Lord would come from heaven to earth and touch the ground upon this world, why is it now that we sing? Verse 15, because the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. And that word, that verb, taken away, it speaks of an annulling of a legal verdict that is against someone. Someone is guilty. The Lord says to sing, to shout, to rejoice, to exult, because He, the Lord, takes away the guilty verdict from among you. For Judah, that meant the impending armies of the Assyrians and eventually the Babylonians. For Judah, it meant the actual judgments of buildings being toppled, lives being snuffed out, ground being scorched, armies marching. We'll see in a moment what it is for us, but why should we sing? Because the Lord has taken away judgment, guilty verdicts that were against us. Why sing? Notice again verse 15. Because the Lord has cleared away your enemies. We saw this earlier in chapter 2, verse 4, all the way to 3, verse 8, that second section that I described as a new Joshua. The day of the Lord is a new Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ. A new Joshua cleansing a new land. The new heavens and the new earth, as it were. For a new people of God, removing all the enemies, sin, death, Satan, hell itself, bringing us in glory and in triumph. How does the Lord do this? We know that what those prophets spoke of in their own appropriate way, their own time, for their own people, they were speaking of truths and realities that were to come to pass in Jesus Christ, much, much greater than the prophecy. He describes actual stones and land and dirt and people and so forth. What was it saying? What does it mean to clear away enemies? That's an Old Testament phrase to speak of what? Remember from 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, I mentioned to you that Peter says to us that the prophets of old, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, as they prophesied the coming of Jesus Christ, they were not ministering for themselves. They were not merely writing and speaking to those of Judah to comfort them against armies. They were speaking, Peter says, to us. They were preaching to us, prophesying to us of the grace and the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why sing? Because the Lord has taken away your enemies. What does that mean for us as New Covenant Christians? For them it meant the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the actual enemies. But those were only temporary blessings, temporary removals, temporary cleansings. What's the ultimate prophecy that's being mentioned here? If you turn with me for a moment to Colossians 2, I want to show you there from Colossians 2 how the New Testament describes for us what does it mean to have guilty verdicts removed, to have enemies cleared away. Notice in chapter 2 of Colossians, verse number 11 through 15, just a couple of verses. Notice this. He says to us this, "In Christ, you also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh." He's speaking there of sin. And this is the language of the prophets. The clearing away of enemies. The putting off, the clearing away, the removal of sin, the body of flesh. And then he explains how Christ has done this. How has Jesus Christ cleared away our enemies? By the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. Paul is telling us that our circumcision as believers in Jesus Christ is our baptism. That is Christian circumcision. It's the outward sign to us of the forgiveness of our sins, the washing, the removal, the clearing away. And then he says this, in baptism, as the visible sign of the invisible grace of God, in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now listen to this. Listen now to the imagery of taking away judgments from Zephaniah 3 and the language of clearing away enemies. And you, he says. You who have been circumcised in a tangible way in your baptism, signifying to Christ, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, that is Jesus Christ. How? Having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Zephaniah is proclaiming in an appropriate way 600 years before the coming of Jesus Christ for ancient inhabitants of Judah. When he talks about the clearing away of judgments, the removal of enemies, he's describing the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the blessings that come to us in him and through him. How is it that we are made alive? It's with and in Jesus Christ. How does he make us alive? Because of the cross and the resurrection. What has the cross and the resurrection done for me? It has removed away the guilty verdict against me. It's cleared away my enemies. How so? Because it's as if God took a piece of paper that had a record of your debts. Every single one of your sins, the sins that you have thought of, the sins that you have spoken, the sins that you have actually done, there's a register, as it were, in heaven. And there's a list of your sins with your name. Jesus Christ took that piece of paper, that record of your debts. And by the way, it's an infinite debt that you can never repay. He took that and it was nailed to the cross. It was removed. It was canceled. Jesus Christ paid the debt. That's why he could say, "It is finished." He actually paid the debt. He disarmed the rulers and the powers and the authorities, spiritual principalities that were over us, enslaving us. He put them to open shame in his triumph upon the cross and resurrection. Why should I sing? We sing, brothers and sisters, because the guilt of our sins has been taken away. Why should I sing? Because I'm no longer an enemy of God. Why should I sing? Because I am justified in Jesus Christ by faith. And I can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Why should I sing? The King of Israel, verse 16, the Lord, notice, is in your midst. At this time, in the Psalms, the prophets, they're looking forward to a king, but it's no longer a human king merely, but they're looking for the Lord himself. The Lord, the King, the true King of Israel, is in your midst. For Judah, that was signified to them in the temple. They saw the Lord's presence in the temple. For us, of course, in the fullness of times, this has come to reality in the season of Advent, in which we look back and think of the birth of the Word who was made flesh and who made his dwelling place, his tabernacle, John 1:14, among us. And because he's made his presence amongst us as human beings, and because he's still with us by the power of his Holy Spirit, there's a very practical and very personal benefit to us. Notice there in that very same verse, or verses 15 and 16, there's a benefit to this. Now the world puts up, as we see, the world puts up its Christmas lights. The world cranks up its Bing Crosby songs this time of the year. The world passes the eggnog. But for us, God coming in human flesh in Jesus Christ and justifying us from our guilt means more than lights and trees and gifts, pardons. It means that you and I can say confidently, notice in verse 15 and 16, you shall never again fear evil. Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. We can say confidently that we stand acceptable to God in Jesus Christ. Now, we might be afraid. We might be afraid in very tangible ways, the season in which we are in. It lends itself to people being afraid of being alone during Christmas. Some of us might feel like outcasts amongst our families, and we're afraid of having to go see such and such or going to a certain place. Some of us might feel depressed because there's a loved one who won't be there around the table this year. But he says to us, in matters great, in matters small, whether it's things to fear spiritually or things to fear tangibly, fear not, he says. Why? Because we have Jesus Christ, the Lord, the King himself. And because we have Jesus Christ, that means that we have everything. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We've been blessed in him with all that we will ever need. We have in Jesus Christ the fullness of God's wisdom, all of his treasures given to us. We are, as Colossians 2 says, complete in Christ. All that we will ever need, we have in Christ. We have no need to fear. He dwells in us. He walks with us. He puts his arm around us. Fear not, he says. You will never again fear evil. Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. Why should I sing? Verse 18 and 19, I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors. Do you feel beat down by the world at this time of the year? That's the irony of Christmas, isn't it? The Advent season. We're supposed to be happy, put the lights, smile, sing, put the music up, wear the festive outfits. We're supposed to be all that outwardly, but inwardly, it's not always the same. And we feel beat down. We feel depressed. Imagine how Judah felt. They're the chosen people of God. They have withheld enemies. They have the temple in their midst. The King of Israel is in their midst. But yet, there's an army on its way. Yet the Lord's going to send them away. Yet many of them will not see this coming of the Lord, at least in a tangible way, to see its first fulfillment in returning to the land. But the Lord promised them, he promises us, to lift up heads, to lift up heads from mourning to become those full of praise. Those who mourn will be those who will no longer suffer reproach. They will be praised and they will praise. Why should I sing? I will save the lame and gather the outcast. I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. Notice that word outcast. That's certainly who we are, isn't it? I will save the outcast. I will save the lame. That's whom God draws to himself in Jesus Christ. That's whom God puts into his kingdom. Lame outcasts, those full of shame in their sins, but yet humbled by them. Here's what Paul says to us as this prophecy comes to its reality in Jesus Christ. He says this in 1 Corinthians 1. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Why should I sing? Why should I sing? Because he says, at that time I'll bring you in. He's looking forward to the coming back of the people of God to this promised land. At a time when I gather you together, I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. But the first coming of Jesus Christ means it's a time of singing. But it's also not merely in this age that we sing, or in this period of time, every year that we sing, but it's we sing looking forward to his coming again. Now notice verse 17. Our singing is commanded here. But what is so beautiful about this prophecy of Zephaniah in verse 17 is that the Lord's singing is promised. He commands our singing, but the Lord's is promised. And that should strike us as a very interesting, a very strange sounding phrase. Verse 17. That the Lord would rejoice. That the Lord would quiet. That the Lord would exult over you with loud singing. God sings. We see in verse 17 the singing of the Savior, notice. It's a strange thought, isn't it, that God himself sings. We sing to him, but he sings. It's like we're watching in these verses, we're watching and we're listening. It sort of is like to a children's choir. The children are singing, say, "O come, all ye faithful." They're singing as best they can. They're singing at the top of their lungs. They're coming to tune. They're singing in harmony. They're doing it together. But it's a children's choir. And then all of a sudden walks in Andrea Bocelli. And he joins the choir. He begins to sing alongside these little children. The Lord commands us to sing, but yet, notice, he promises to sing with us. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. What a wonder. The one who is mighty, notice. The one who is mighty to save is also humble to sing. You may have heard this past week of a certain college, Christian college, and there's a professor that was suspended from teaching because this professor said that Christians and Muslims worship the same God. Let me assure you that we do not. Notice how the prophet describes God. Yes, he's mighty. Yes, he's the Holy One. Yes, he saves. But there's something else here. The God of Islam commands absolute submission to his absolute authoritarian will. That's what Islam means, submission. He's merely a mighty one. Our God's arm is mighty, but his mouth is also filled with a melody, notice. He will rejoice. He will exult. Same words that he's commanding us to sing with that he himself does. The Lord is taking pleasure in his people, the psalmist says. And this, the Lord rejoicing and the Lord exulting with gladness and singing, it's an Old Testament expression to describe for us the Lord accepting us, taking pleasure in us. The Lord looking down upon us and seeing us in Christ, his Son. So much so that he himself can sing and rejoice. That he, the Mighty One, has saved us, and so he sings. The God of Islam demands to be served. Our God serves. He came not to be served, but to serve, as the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us. Like a loving mother, like a loving father, who sing to their child, their children, When they're afraid at night, when they wake up with a bad dream, when they're afraid of the dark, when they hear a noise. Like a loving father and a loving mother who sing to calm, who sing to soothe. So to our God, He will quiet you by His love. Now, at least for those of us interested in these sorts of things, there's a little surprise here in that little verb, that little word there, by His love. Typically, when we read the Old Testament, the word that's translated for love in English, typically, there's a particular Hebrew word, hesed, which is the normal word that we use as love, or Old King James, loving kindness, or His mercy, or His faithfulness. And it's a word that communicates His commitment. That's what love is. His commitment to His covenant promise. He will keep His promise. He will make a promise. He will keep a promise. He will never break a promise. He won't forget a promise. That's His love for us. It's a very powerful word, a very strong word. And it's a very amazing concept that God loves so much so that He keeps promises. But here, as the Holy Spirit inspires the prophet Zephaniah, He uses a different word. It's a surprising word. It's a word that's used of husbands and their passionate love for their wives, such as Jacob's love for Rachel. It's a word that's used elsewhere to describe a wife's passionate love for her husband. Michal loved her husband David with passion. And it's also used in the prophecy of Hosea to describe the Lord who, like a husband, passionately loves Israel. Although she has gone out and prostituted herself, He loves her with a passion and a desire, a jealousy. He loves no one else. He will quiet you by His love. Israel or Judah here in their disobedience. Israel here in their falling away. Israel in their words of the Lord won't do any good. He won't do any evil, we saw in chapter 2. Judah here that has profaned God's covenant. Their priests are filled with greed. He will quiet you who are afraid, who are wailing, who are weeping. He will quiet you by His passionate love for you. Israel's love, there's no passion. The flame is burned out. All this love is a faintly smoldering candlestick or candle wick. The Lord has a passionate love like a flame for Judah. He will quiet you by His love. That's what God has done for us in Christ. While we were dead in sins, yet He loved us. While we were enemies, He loved us. When we were dead, He made us alive. When we were blind, He gave us sight. When we couldn't speak, He gave us a song. When we had hearts of stone, He gave us a heart of flesh. When we hated Him, He loved us. When we denied Him, He did not deny us. He cannot deny Himself. Why should we sing? Because our Lord Jesus Christ is not only a Savior worthy to be praised. Rejoice, sing, exult, shout aloud. But our Lord Jesus Christ is also the Savior who praises the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with us. Hebrews 12, verse 2, as I conclude. Hebrews 12, verse 2, the author says this. He puts the words of a psalm, Psalm 22, verse 22. He puts those words of that psalm upon the lips of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2, verse 12. Where Jesus says this, quoting the psalm, I will tell of your name, this is God, I will tell of your name, the Father, to my brothers, that's us, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Jesus Christ is our worship leader, our choir director. Let us follow Him and sing. Let's pray.